Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to take over a passage with you today that I think has been done here several times, and I apologize for that. It's a very well-known passage, but I think it's extremely appropriate to today's world, and I think that as we go over it, that you'll certainly see why it is. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak." Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can come to your throne, for the only merit that we have to offer is the blood of Christ, and we worship thee for this gift. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of being able to open your word freely in this assembly, where we sit in comfort for which you have supplied. We thank you, Lord, that the Spirit of God is the teacher and the discerner, and that we rely not upon the wisdom or discernment of men. We thank you for this assembly, and we thank you for the work that you have done within it. We thank you for the faithful servants that perform their daily and weekly task to keep it functioning. And we pray that you will bless these servants and that you will add to them as you see fit. We pray, Lord, for the whole body of Christ and for the message of the gospel as it goes forth this day. And we pray that it, like rain, that it will water the earth and that the fruit will be born as you have willed. We would especially pray for the members of our congregation who are sick. We would ask your blessing upon them. We would ask that you extend them grace and healing, and that you give those who care for them wisdom and understanding in that care. We would ask your blessing on Dr. Johnson as he travels homeward, and we pray that he will arrive safely and that you will bless the ministry of his teaching. We thank you for the gifted men that you have given us to learn your word. And we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we would remember this day our nation, so beset by our enemy. We pray for our president, for his cabinet. We pray for the Congress, for the Supreme Court, for the governors and the mayors and all in authority throughout this land that are over us. And we ask, Lord, that you keep them from folly, and that you guide them in the perpetration of their duties according to thy wishes, and we rely upon thee as our great defense. And Lord, we would ask that you bless this hour to your glory, that whatever is said and done will go forth in an accurate and effective way and will glorify thy Son. It's in his name that we praise thee. Amen. About 300 years ago, a little over, John Bunyan wrote a magnificent allegory entitled The Pilgrim's Progress, From This World to That Which Is to Come. The final nine words aren't as well known as the first three. In the allegory written in jail in England, he described a burdened man who was named Christian. And Christian had a great burden, and he left his wife and children in the city of destruction and traveled a troubled and perilous journey toward the city of Zion. Along a dangerous and frightening way, he met a monster, and he described him thusly. He was hideous to behold, having wings like a dragon, scales like a fish, feet like a bear, mouth as a lion, and fire and smoke coming from his belly. He was blocking the way to Zion, and he voiced a grievous rage at Christian concerning the Prince of Zion, who, in this allegory, is obviously our Lord Jesus Christ. He stated, "I am an enemy to this prince. I hate this prince, his laws, and his people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee." Now, the monster's name in Bunyan's marvelous story was Apollyon. And Bunyan took this from Revelations 9:11. For Apollyon, in that 11th verse of the 9th chapter of Revelation, is the embodiment of the character of our subject found in Ephesians 6:10-20 that we have today. He's named in Scripture the devil and Satan. The word Apollyon is interesting in that it comes from a Greek word, olamai, and I may not pronounce these right because I'm no Greek scholar. I looked these up in the concordance. You can too. Olamai means to destroy. It means to ruin, death, punishment, and it means to lose. And that word lose is key. So hang on to that because we're going to meet it a lot. Also in Revelations 9:11, the word Abaddon, which is a Hebrew word for this creature that is described, and that Hebrew word comes from a Chaldean primitive root that means to wander away, to lose oneself, to perish, to break, to destroy, to fail, to have no way to flee. Today, I think the description of the character of Satan is found before us in these words. When Paul writes this, he writes it as the last thing in his letter to the Ephesians. And he wants the Ephesians to remember this because obviously he thinks it's important. So he puts it at the end of his letter so they'll recall it easily. He says, "Finally, my brethren," in verse 10, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I think it's interesting that this is the first thing he admonishes them to do. Don't be strong in yourself. Don't trust your own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not your might. In verse 11, he admonishes them to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I'd like to introduce this character whose name really comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means accuser or slanderer. It's used 34 times in the New Testament. And it's a fallen name. It's the name that was given to an angel of great power called Lucifer. And Lucifer's name means brightness or shining. I wish you would turn to Isaiah 14 with me, please. And let's look at verses 12 through 14. This describes the fall of Satan and the reason for his fall from God's presence. In verse 12 of chapter 14, the prophet writes, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? Who did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's the key phrase. I will be like the Most High. So you see his intent, and you see why he was cast down. Now, if you'll turn over to the book of Ezekiel, which is a few pages over, and to chapter 28, it will give you an idea of the history of this creature which we're going to discuss, which the world says did not exist, which the churches teach today there's no such thing as a personal Satan. Look at what the scripture says. I think you'll find that they are in absolute contrast to that. Let's look at Ezekiel 28 and start reading with, let's say, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God. So from this point on, God is speaking. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now it's obvious that this paragraph is talking about a creature other than the king of Tyre. It's talking about Lucifer. And you'll see that as it goes on. Because he said he seals the sum. He's full of wisdom and he's perfect in beauty. This is before his fall. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and your flutes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created. So, where did he come from? He was created by God. Let's read on. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So he had a very high place in God's heaven. He had a very high place in the organization of God's creatures. He was given responsibility. He was the cherub that covered, perhaps even the throne. And I have set thee so. God put him there. God says, I put you there. And you were upon the holy mountain of God. He was with God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found within thee. Well, we just read Isaiah what that iniquity was. The iniquity was his pride. The iniquity was that he was not satisfied with the rank that God had given him. He wanted more. He said, I will be like the Most High. So, this gives us a little bit of history of where this creature came from. How old he is, he's ancient. Does he live today? Oh, very much so. Very much so. If you look at this being that we are talking about, that's full of beauty and power that was given him by God, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 10 and in verse 18 makes this statement. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In other words, the Lord said, I was there when he was kicked out of heaven. He fell like a star and we saw him. And I think that probably you haven't observed anything like that even on the 4th of July at the Cotton Bowl here in Dallas, the fireworks that took place then. The Lord said it was a real show. He remembered it and he saw him fall. So he's no longer Lucifer. The first chapter of Job shows him as a real person. He's responsible to God. He has emotions. He has a will. And he has hatred. His hatred of God and God's people and creation makes his purpose to oppose and destroy any plan of God or any creation of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, you see how he attacks the flesh. In 1 John, the second chapter, he attacks the flesh by the world and the world system. He destroys the blessings and inheritance of the Christian. That is, he attempts to. And in many cases, he takes away much of the inheritance of the Christian. His number one enemy and the object of his hatred is Jesus Christ. Probably the most concerted effort that he ever made, along with his host, was at the time of the cross, when he attempted to murder Christ and he attempted to keep him dead. But of course, that didn't happen. Much to our profit, that didn't happen. And that's outlined in Colossians 2:15, where he made an open spoil of the principalities and the powers of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 describes him like a roaring lion that roams the world looking who to devour as he will. He is the prince and the ruler of all darkness and evil. But some of the things that God has that he would like to have, he is not. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not a God. And his doom is certain. If you read Revelation 20:10, you will see that he is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and he's to burn forever and ever. But that's future. That's not yet. And he's still loose, and he still works his ways. Verse 11 talks about the wiles of the devil. When transliterated into English, this Greek word means method, or we can put it in modern vernacular and say his M.O. If you watch police movies, you know that means his method of operation. And that's the way they catch criminals, is they do the same thing over and over, and they do it in a very definite way so that they trip themselves up and they can be identified more easily. Satan does things over and over too, but he has numerous methods and numerous ways. He's organized like God. That is, he has an organized following. He is a counterfeit. He takes his organization of his angelic host, and approximately a third maybe fell from heaven with him, and he organizes them. And we can see that organization if you will look at verse 12. Paul says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Our problem is not our employer. Our problem is not the people we work with. Our problem is not that hard to get along with fellow. Our problem and our fight is with principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Here are four categories of his organization. Principalities comes from the Greek word arche, which means ruler. So these are ruling angels. And for example, we'll just say that these are the five and the four and the three-star generals. Maybe he's got a five-star general over the whole continent of Asia. Maybe he has another one over the whole Western world, both North and South America. And under them will be a four-star general, which will be over North America and South America. And under them, maybe there will be a three-star general, and he'll be over Canada. And another one will be over the United States, and another one over Mexico, and so on. But it's well organized. Under that are the powers. These are delegated, influential, powerful creatures. We'll call these the majors and the colonels. Maybe they're over states. Maybe they're over the governor of a state, or they're over the whole state. And under them are the world rulers. And that's what is meant in verse 12, where it says, the rulers of the darkness of this world, or literally, the world rulers. These are the captains and lieutenants. There's more of them. They have a smaller domain of responsibility. Perhaps they're one that's over the president. They watch over the Supreme Court. They watch over the Congress. They watch over the Department of Justice. They even watch over the IRS. And you know, each one of these world rulers answer to the higher authority until it finally goes all the way up to Satan himself. And then there are the spiritual wickedness. These we'll call the sergeants, the non-commissioned officers, and the privates. They're the personal demons. They're the fallen angelic beings. They're still powerful, but they're not as powerful as their rulers. They attack personal Christians. They attack unbelievers too, but they already have them, at least for a time. So they really get after Christians. And a great example in Scripture is found in 1 Samuel, where King Saul was given a demon. You remember he disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord took away the Holy Spirit from him. It said the Spirit left him. Unlike believers, which the Spirit doesn't leave believers now, but the Holy Spirit then was not given to indwell permanently. And we are told that the Holy Spirit guided Saul, but when Saul disobeyed, God took the Holy Spirit from him, and it said it gave him a demon to trouble him, and it irritated him, and it ran him out of his mind so that David would have to go play for him to soothe his shattered nerves. So this is a good example of the personal demon and the spiritual host of Satan and his organization. Now, God's universe is organized in the same way because, of course, it was God's idea. He was the creator, but Satan copied it with what he had left of the angelic host when he fell from God's grace. So God's organization is seen in Ephesians 3:10, where it said he created all the principalities, all the powers, and he created these things to run his universe and to glorify himself. There are the angels called the archangels. Remember that word RK, which means ruler. But you coin that word and you put RK with angel and the archangel, and you've got a ruling angel. And there's one ruling angel named in Scripture. Do you remember who that is? Well, it's Michael. Michael is named in Jude in verse 9. And Michael's function is he's the prince of Israel. He had an important place. He's the ruler of the spiritual life of Israel. He was to watch over God's chosen people. And you meet him in Daniel in chapter 10, verses 13 through 20. And we don't have time to turn there now, but if you want to jot that down, I had to look it up. We also meet him in Daniel 12 in verse 1. But the story is this, is that if you remember, Daniel prayed. He prayed for wisdom. He prayed for the wisdom and the interpretation of a dream. And an angel was sent to Daniel. And Daniel prayed and prayed for 3 weeks. He prayed. And the angel came, and the angel said, in effect, "I'm sorry I'm late, but I was held up by the prince of Persia." Now, that shouldn't surprise any of us that Persia has a prince of Satan over it. We've seen enough example of that with Khomeini and all his followers. And the prince of Persia held up this powerful angel that God had sent out from his own presence to see and to talk to and give the interpretation of the dream to Daniel, because it was important that Daniel not receive that information. So the prince of Persia was assigned by Satan to stop that angel from getting with his answer to Daniel. And the angel said that Michael was sent to help free him. So Michael, the powerful angel of God who oversees Israel, fought with the prince of Persia, and after 21 days, this angel who was sent as the messenger to Daniel was freed. I think it's an appalling story when you hear in the churches, and I put that in quotation marks today, that there's no such thing as a personal Satan. Believe me, there's a personal Satan. He's still very well. God's attitude and warning and commands to Israel, who were God's people and which we believers are today, was, have no contact with familiar spirits. He spells this out in Leviticus 19, verses 13. In Leviticus 20, verses 6 to 7. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. And in Isaiah 8 and verse 12. The world example of Satan and how he runs the civilization are replete with evidence of his destruction of mankind. The Orient had Confucius and Buddha. The India has Muhammad. The Middle East, the Islams. Africa has the witchcraft and the tribal witchcraft. North and South America had the Indians and the Mayan religions. All heathens, all led to destruction, all purposed to oppose and confound the gospel and intermingle and confuse the nations. Now the USA is the center of one of the world's most intense satanic activity. In the last 100 years, there's been obvious increase in crystal gazing, in fortune telling, in astrology, in spiritism with mediums, extrasensory perception, telepathy, clairvoyance, black magic. Now we have the New Age movement. And finally, we have real Satan worship that ends in what he intends all along, the destruction of human life, the killing, the sacrifice of human beings. We've seen that recently in Matamoros, Mexico. It just surfaced, but it's been around a long, long time. The Mayans did it. All the ancient cultures did it. The Chaldeans did it way back. So it's nothing new, but it's new in our culture. And the reason it's new in our culture is this. I think that it's new in our culture of the United States because our nation has officially left the premise of its law based upon the laws of Moses and upon the laws of God that he gave us. When our nation was first founded, our laws were written on these laws. This day and age, these laws have no effect in the courts. Morality is thrust aside. I recently know of a very recent example where total injustice was done in a ruling concerning a family, and it's thrust aside. The judge says that has no effect. So our courts have thrown aside God's law, God's word, and we can, ladies and gentlemen, expect the worst in the future. But let that not be discouraging. It was the Lord himself who says these days must come to pass. In these latter days, these things must come about. So certainly, you know that it's going to happen. It was forbidden of God to seek out mediums, to seek out familiar spirits, the Bible calls them, because this is an alliance with the enemy of God. It's alliance with the forces that are opposed to God. And if you ever turn to 1 Chronicles in chapter 10, verse 13, you'll see why Saul and his sons were killed in battle. The scripture says they were killed in battle because Saul didn't obey God in completely annihilating Amalek and his kingdom, but he sought the consultation of the medium of Endor. He turned aside and he went to a medium, a woman, who told him what was going to happen. And Saul wanted him to conjure up a vision of Samuel, which the medium did. And it led to Saul's destruction because it was God's punishment for Saul disobeying. And he took him and he took his sons. He took them all in battle. And God views our familiarity with Satan, our familiarity with strange spirits, in a very vigorous, opposing way. And it's serious business with our God. And why is it? Well, this is a variation of the sin of the Garden of Eden. Lucifer was dissatisfied with his authority, and he transferred that to Eve, and he made Eve dissatisfied with her knowledge. She wanted to eat that fruit of knowledge. And Satan told her she wouldn't die, which was the first lie. And she believed it. Her unbelief to God's promise, her unbelief to God's word led eventually to Adam eating, and then his unbelief led to the fall of man. So he has counterfeited our entire environment. Men turn to the occult in order to avail themselves of knowledge that's unavailable to them through God. They go to mediums, they go to spirits, they counterfeit as dead loved ones. People go and they think they can contact a dead loved one, and the medium will conjure up a spirit that belongs to Satan, and the spirit will say that he is that dead loved one. Now, probably 90% of these, I don't know what percent, are fake, but some of them are real. Never think they're not real, because some of them are real. And the answers they get are coming from familiar spirits. What did John say? To test the spirits. How did he test the spirits? He said, if a spirit says that Jesus is Lord, then he is a spirit of God. If he denies that Jesus is Lord, then he's a spirit of Satan. And he says, in the churches, test the spirits. John says that in his epistles. So that's what faces us today. In our schools, in our high schools, in our junior high schools, you can see the effects of Satan's angelic host. And if you don't believe that, you just compare what happened in schools, say, 25 years ago, to the schools of today. And you will see things that you wouldn't believe are really upon us. But they are really upon us. And the attack is great. Well, we are not to shrink and just tremble. 1 John 4:4 says that the one that is in us, the Holy Spirit, and by us, John's speaking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they have the Holy Spirit of God within them. And he says the Holy Spirit of God that's within the believer is greater than the one that's in the world. He's greater than Satan. He's greater than all those things. So you're protected. Now, if you're not a believer, you're unprotected. And there's the problem. For we have a great population, especially among the young, that are untaught, that come from unbelieving homes, and Satan is destroying them because he hates them. They're God's creation, and he is destroying them because of unbelief. He has an opening in the armor. Now, what can the Christian warrior do? Well, let's quickly look at verse 13. After describing this enemy, what can we do about it? Well, we can't do much by ourselves. We can do a lot with the Lord's tools that he's given us. Verse 13, Paul says, take to you the whole armor of God. You've got to have it all on, because if there's a niche in it, the spear or the knife or the flaming arrow will get to you, and you'll be out of the fight. He says, you have to take the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's what wins the evil day. Ha, you're in it. You're living in it. This is the evil day. And it's exemplified all around you. And Paul says, this is the way you stand. Now, this is the Christian's responsibility. This is, if you just sit by and say, well, you know, the Lord will take care of that. I'm not going to worry about that. You're going to get cut down. Because the Lord has provided you with a method by which you can effectively fight back. But without it, you cannot effectively fight back. And you'll be injured. Now, your salvation will be secure, but you'll be injured. And you won't be a soldier of the Lord. You won't have the rewards that you would have had you put this armor on and not been injured. and put out of the fight. You'll be put on the pension payroll, okay? You won't be in the active battle. Verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this is not only the Roman soldier's uniform. This is the uniform of our Lord, the divine warrior, spoken of in Isaiah 59, verse 11, as he returns to the earth in the day of the Lord. This is his dress. He's going to do battle with Satan's adversaries. And this is what he symbolically has on. He has on the truth of God wrapped around him like a girdle next to him, so that it holds all of the uniform in place. It holds all the parts of the uniform described later. He has the breastplate of righteousness, and this righteousness is God's righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness imputed to the believer in Christ. He has on his feet, he has shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is the Roman soldier's sandal. It had thick leather soles. It had hobnails on the bottom of these soles, so that these were literally hobnail sandals, so that when the warrior planted his feet in the ground, he couldn't be shoved to one side or the other. They were all so light, and they were strapped with leather thongs with figure of eight type straps around the front and the back of those muscular legs, and he could move with rapidity. And this was the entire success almost of the Roman army, is that they could move with rapidity. They always got to an enemy long before an enemy thought they could get there, and the enemy wasn't ready. And when they got there, they had these light sandals on that they could move and they could maneuver and they could fight with. And Paul uses this as an example, and he says that you have to have the readiness of the gospel. You have to have the readiness of the gospel of peace. You've got to be ready to use it. So have your feet shod with that so that you move, and you move with the story of the gospel to fight the enemy. Verse 16, he says, above all, you take the shield of faith. You know, if you don't have faith in Christ, you don't have any uniform at all. Above all, you've got to have a shield of faith. Now, this Roman shield was made out of metal. It was made out of brass, sometimes gold. Other times it was made out of wood. It was 4 feet tall and 2 feet wide, and it had a thick band of iron or some metal around it. So that when they put it all together and they stood shoulder to shoulder with these shields, it was an impregnable wall for an enemy. And they could reach up over these shields and fight, or they could hold the shield and nothing would harm them. He says, above all, you take the shield of faith. That's what your shield is. It's faith. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. That's what he means. And in the power of his might. You trust the power of his might. He said, with this you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This is taken from Roman war also, where they tip the arrows with pitch, a tar-like substance, and they'd light them on fire, and they'd shoot them through the holes in the army of the enemy and catch their linen clothes on fire that were beneath the armor and put them out of the battle. And Paul says, those darts won't bother you, that the individual, when he says the wicked, he means the individual demons that assail Christians. If you have that shield of faith, you'll quench those, you'll turn them aside. You take the helmet of salvation. That's obvious. It's a metal steel helmet. It covers the brain. That's the seat of the soul. That's where you think. That's where you know. That's where your ideas come from. That's where the Word of God enters into and ingrains and stamps itself by memory so that you know it. And that's your helmet of salvation. You're saved because you belong to Him through the blood of Christ. You believe in Him. You believe He died on the cross for you, and that there's nothing else that you can do to ensure your salvation. It's already insured. So you trust Him for that. And you take the sword of the Spirit, and that's the Word of God. Now that's a Greek word here that's not logos. It's that's supposedly not the word that John uses. This is the spoken Word of God. And you take that, and these are specific passages, and you put them in your head, and you use that sword in close battle with your adversary. The Word of God. You see, if you don't have that Word and you don't have it in your head, then you don't have a sword. All these other things that I've described are defensive weapons. You don't have an offensive weapon. If you don't have the Word of God in your head, you have nothing to use against the adversary. It's imperative in this day and age that you have the Word ingrained in you. Imperative that you have it. And this is your weapon. This is the only weapon you can use and go to war and be offensive. Paul concludes and he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. This word supplication means a wanting or a need that you place before the Lord. The suppliant is the one who carries the olive branch. And you in prayer carry the olive branch, which is the blood of Christ, to the Lord. And you make your request known. And you pray. And you ask for deliverance. And you ask for wisdom. Paul says that you pray. And you pray always with all worship and asking in the Spirit. You pray by the Spirit, by the guidance of the Spirit. And you watch so that all perseverance and supplication for all saints, you pray for them too. And you take Christ as our olive branch to the Lord, for He is. He's our mediator. Paul says, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me. Well, I asked for that this last 2 weeks, you can bet. The saints pray for me. And Paul said, you pray for me that utterance may be given, that I may open my mouth. How? That I may open it boldly. In the face of the enemy, that I may open it boldly. And I may make known the mystery of the gospel. What's the mystery? The mystery is previously hidden truth that God has now revealed. Previously hidden truth. And Paul was going around and making known the mysteries of God concerning the gospel of Christ. And Paul said, for this reason, you see, Paul fought that battle. And he fought it in a very highly charged satanic atmosphere where the rulers of Rome were under full control of Lucifer, formerly Lucifer. Because Paul says, I'm an ambassador in a chain now. He's in a prison. He's locked up. He's under chains. And he says, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says, pray for me, even though I'm in prison and I'm in a chain, that I can use these weapons and that I can speak boldly the gospel. A marvelous thing that this man who was imprisoned only because he was a soldier of the Lord, that that time was given him to write as many of the books of the Scripture that he has written. And we have our freedom. We sit here in freedom day in and day out, and we waste our time. And we never look at God's Word, not really. I'm just as guilty as you. I'm not fussing at you. I'm fussing at myself. For time is a gift. And it's a precious thing. And the time is coming rapidly when we need to be in the forefront of the fight. We who have been given the opportunities to learn and be taught the Scriptures, we need to be in the forefront with our friends, with work, and especially our homes and our children, where the fight is centered in the USA today. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I urge you to take that step now. If you're worried about whether you're one of the elect, Dr. Johnson likes to say, you can settle that in a moment. You just say, Lord, I receive you as my Savior, and you've settled it. After that, you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who will teach you Scripture. If you ask, if you pray, it's not easy. The Lord doesn't make things easy. Our muscles get atrophied if we don't use them. So do our spirits. And He makes us work for it because that's the only way we learn it. And I urge you this day to get active in the war. It's not lost. We're going to win. We're on the winning side. But the soldiers are needed. The soldiers are few. The effective soldiers are few. And the enemy's host is many and they're strong. But you have the Lord, and the Lord is going to win. Would you stand for the prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for its admonition to us who are flesh. We have no wisdom, no discernment except to come from thee. Lord, send us out, charged with the commission to take the gospel, to take it to our workplace, and to effectively use our weapons to neutralize our enemy. We thank thee that we have access to thee, and we thank thee for the blood of Christ that was shed in our behalf. If there be someone here today, Lord, we pray that this be the day that they turn to him. It's in his name that we worship thee. Amen.